Morning, everybody. I guess COVID is causing more problems than we think of all the time. We're in chapter 12 of John's Gospel. This is the last week. We're entering the last week of Jesus's earthly life, and yet we're only halfway through the series. So it just shows you how important, actually, this week was in terms of Jesus's mission and the development of the gospel. This last week of Jesus' life on earth, his ministry with us in person. And so what we're finding, though, is with this increasing profile of Jesus, as he is becoming bolder and people are starting to see more of him, and he's been revealing more and more of who he is and his ministry, we see on the other hand, there's this increasing panic on the parts of the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders. In fact, last week, George Bodie, when he looked at chapter 11, he likened it as he was going through chapter 11. He says, there's so many twists and turns in this. It's like reading a mystery thriller. In fact, you almost want to say, come back next week and see what happens next. Not quite. The difference is, of course, this is true, and the implications are far more serious and momentous, and they're more exciting, actually. So that's really good. So I divided this, it's a long chapter, chapter 12. I divided it into four sections to help us move along here. First of all, Jesus' anointing at Bethany, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the necessity of the cross, and the hope in the midst of unbelief. So chapter 11, we saw the raising of Lazarus, and who can do that except God? You think about that. Somebody's raised from the dead. He's been in the grave for a number of days, and he's raised from the dead. Only God can do that. But rather than acknowledging that fact that maybe this is God, just like he's been saying, maybe this is Emmanuel, God with us. What do? They plot to kill Jesus. Because sin is never logical or rational. Logic and real rationality belong to God. They belong to his word. And so let's open our Bibles. Actually, we're going to start in chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11. We're going to start at verse 54, just to give us some context here. So they're plotting to kill Jesus, and verse 54 says, "Therefore Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim." That's about 25 kilometers north of Jerusalem, about a good day's walk, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report him so that they might arrest him. And so that's the setting. That's the immediate setting of chapter 12. And so let's just get into chapter 12 here. Starting at verse 1, 6 days before the Passover. Stop right there. Passover. Let's just reflect a little bit on what Passover is. This is the first of the three annual feasts, the great feasts where all of the able-bodied male Israelites, Hebrews, Jews, were required to come to the temple if they possibly could for worship. And it commemorated, as we've said before, their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And we'll get there in the children's story shortly, in a couple of weeks. But this is what it commemorates. And so they were required to slaughter a lamb without defect, take the blood of the lamb, put it on the doorposts, the lintels, the door frames of their houses, so that when God visited judgment on Egypt, he would see the blood of the lamb and would pass over the houses that were marked by that blood as he visited wrath and judgment upon the firstborn of Egypt. So it's a really important feast. 3 years earlier, at the start of Jesus's public ministry, he goes to John the Baptist, his cousin, to be baptized, and John says, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the the Lamb of God. We read that at the very beginning of the series. So for Jesus, he knew from before the creation, that he was to be that sacrificial lamb. That John's prophetic, and he also knew that John's prophetic declaration about him being the Lamb of God was be fulfilled in a few days. So just think about that. He knows this Passover represents him, and he knew that in a few days he would be fulfilling the prophetic declaration of John the Baptist. So this is a critical time. This is a critical time for the whole world, really, because history was about to be divided in two on the cross. And Jesus was the central figure in that. So it's a very emotional time for Jesus. And so every recorded event in this week, in fact, all scripture, of course, but in this week especially, is critical and has great significance. So let's just carry on now. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. So, like I said, every recorded event has significance, including what Mary does next. Verse 3, then Mary took about a pint or half a liter of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So did she do this out of just pure love for Jesus, understanding who he was, who he'd said he was? Or perhaps she was doing it out of gratitude for the life of Lazarus, her brother. Or perhaps she really did understand what Jesus was going to do in a few days. We don't know. We don't know why. But Jesus knew. In verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages, or 300 denarii. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief as the keeper of the money bag he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Jesus knew what and who really was motivating Judas. The devil was behind all this. Whenever God is at work, the devil is there close behind, seeking to disrupt, to distract, especially those whose hearts are not fully committed to God's work, God's glory, to what Jesus is doing. The devil's not very far behind. But Jesus saw right through Satan's schemes. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It is intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Now, not only did Jesus know who was behind all this, he knew what was behind all this, but he also knew that it was the Holy Spirit who was motivating Mary. Even if Mary didn't understand it herself, it was intended that this would happen. And so Jesus knew who was motivating Judas Iscariot, but he also knew who was motivating Mary and why. And I don't think Jesus was being callous about poverty either, but he's reminding them that if we really care about the poor, we will have ample opportunity in life to show that we care, opportunity to help them. And no doubt Judas himself had ample opportunity. He was the one who kept the money bag. No doubt he had ample opportunity to show that he cared, really cared for the poor during the previous 3 years. And the point here is that social concern and generosity should never be at the expense of worship, of putting God first, putting Jesus first. For Christians, it shouldn't be a dichotomy. One should empower the other. One should empower the other. Verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and they came not only to because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For an account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. So the chief priests are starting to panic even more. And that brings us to the second section, the triumphal entry. Verse 12, the next day the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, and here are the quotes from Psalm 118, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, and here he quotes from Zechariah 9, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. So we have this so-called triumphal entry, and there's two prophetic passages that are recorded for this event. And the first one is the crowd shouting a portion of Psalm 118. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Hosanna is really just the Greek translation of the Hebrew Yasha, which means save us. Now, by this time, it had been transferred into an exclamation of praise. It was quite common. But even if in the minds of the common people, it was just an exclamation of praise, the words were quite significant to what Jesus was going to do. Still referring to Jesus, save us. It was about salvation. Now, the full context of the passage gives us some insight. Starting at verse 25, we bless you from the house of the Lord. Actually, I'll start from the beginning. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. So whether they understood it or not, they were basically saying that Jesus is God. They were declaring him to be God. But only Jesus, I think, understood that he was also going to be that festal sacrifice, that he was going to be bound to the altar of a Roman cross and offered up as that sacrifice. So the second messianic prophecy that was being fulfilled is the fact that he rode on a young donkey. Zechariah 9:9, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. But of course, it's going to be a different kind of king. It's not going to be a warrior king. He's going to fight a different battle. And again, this is made clearer when we look at the full context of the quote. If we look at the next verses, actually, again, I'll just read the entire passage. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. See, Jesus was engaged with an invisible enemy using spiritual weapons, and he would win eternal peace, and it would be guaranteed by the blood of the new covenant, which he was about to inaugurate on the cross in a few days. And so verse 16, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. See, the disciples didn't understand everything in the Old Testament, everything in the scriptures up to that point had actually been written about Jesus. It all was pointing towards him. They really didn't understand until the evening of the resurrection. That's when they started to understand, when two disciples were on the road to Emmaus and Jesus started to open their eyes and their hearts and their minds to understand as he explained the scriptures and how they were being fulfilled. In fact, some of the people would never understand. Verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard of it, heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting it nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. So we see actually increasing panic amongst the Pharisees. In fact, that last phrase, the whole world has gone after him. Well, as we saw last week in chapter 11, there is an unintentional prophetic statement by the Jewish leaders. Unintentional by the Pharisees, but not by God. Now, the gospel had not yet gone out to the whole world, but it soon would. And that's illustrated in the next section, verse 20, necessity of the cross. Now, there were some Greeks among them who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Now, these are most likely Greek proselytes, or at least not Jews, but at least Greeks who were perhaps interested in this whole idea of a monotheistic God, because Greeks generally weren't monotheistic. Bethsaida in the north end of the Sea of Galilee was close to the border of the Decapolis, which is a 10 cities that were actually Greek colonies. Jesus, in fact, had ministered up in that area earlier in his ministry. Philip and Andrew are Greek names. Perhaps they might even known them, might even have seen Jesus when he ministered up in that area. In any event, Jesus seems to ignore them. I don't think he's being rude at this point. He'd already declared that his ministry was for the whole world in John, back in John chapter 10, starting verse 16. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. But the cross had to come first. The cross had to come first. The laying down of his life and the taking up of his life in the resurrection. And not only that, but the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. All that had to come first before the gospel would be extended to the whole world, including the Greeks. And Jesus' attention now was really on his impending death. Verse 23. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. The hour has come. Now, several times we've seen leading up to this point where he said, my hour is not yet come. Now he's saying the hour has come. And now it has, and time is rushing to the climax here. Things are rushing to this climax of the cross. And the metaphor he uses of the kernel of wheat, Jesus is alluding to the necessity of the cross, to his death and the resurrection. Verse 25 there, he uses, where he's talking about loving life. The Greek word for life here, there's two different words that are rendered for life. When it says the one who loves his life and the one who hates his life, that's the Greek word psuche, sometimes pronounced psyche, which we use that word a lot today. That's the emotional life, the heart and soul type of life. And the other word, the one for eternal life, the Greek word is zoe, popular name for girls sometimes. Zoe, the fullness of life, the real full-orbed life with and through God's power. In other words, spiritual life, the life we're all meant to live, zoe. Zoe, I think, was more illustrated more fully in chapter 17, verse 3. Now, this is eternal life. This is zoe. This is eternal zoe. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. That is the Zoe life that we are called to know God and to know Jesus, whom he has sent. To know that, all about that. And then the word to know there, the Greek word to know, is to know intimately, to have an intimate relationship, not just to know that he exists. So because of Christ, we have a whole different perspective of life, don't we? And of death. Again, Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Whole different perspective on life and death. because of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong, death is still an enemy. Death is still a heartache. We still mourn at death, even when we know it's coming. We still mourn. But we can face it with hope because Jesus took the sting of death away. He bore it himself. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour." In other words, now is my heart, my soul, my suche, troubled. Emotionally, he's troubled. Is he afraid of death? Not at all. Not at all. But what we're seeing is his humanity, as we saw last week when he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And now he's anticipating what he's about to face on the cross, to take upon himself the sin of the whole world. Take it upon himself. Again, Paul, we refer to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin, in other words, Jesus, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Think about it. The perfect, righteous, sinless God himself becomes sin, something he's never experienced. You know, none of us could say that. We can all say, yeah, I can remember, or I can think of, yeah, I know me. This is Jesus who has never experienced sin, and he's anticipating. He's not naive about it, and he's anticipating it in order to affect our salvation, that we might be the recipients of his righteousness. Now, worse agony of his soul was about to assail him a few days when he entered the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22:44 says, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." See, this is in anticipation of the atonement. Yeah, sure, I'm sure he's not looking forward to the physical agony either, but I think there's a greater agony that he's anticipating, and that's the atonement for our sins. Verse 28. This is Jesus. He says, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Another said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus said, "The voice was for your benefit, not mine." This is like a preview of Pentecost, this powerful presence of God in their midst. Satan himself was about to be dealt a decisive defeat on the cross and in the resurrection, which would be signify the defeat of death. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. Now Jesus had said, at least on two occasions previously in chapters 3 and 8, that he was going to die by being lifted up. And we've talked about that before, this picture of Moses lifting up the serpent in the desert, the symbol of Satan, the symbol of sin, so that the people could look on that and be healed. And now Jesus was going to be that symbol. He was going to take on the sin of the evil one. All that the evil one stood for was now going to be poured upon him. He was going to be lifted up. What a graphic picture, as we've said before. He was going to draw all people to him. Now, it's not universalism. But in the context of Greeks in the crowd who wanted to see him, the context of those Gentiles, the universality of the availability of salvation harkens back to God's original covenant with Abraham, that through his seed all the world would be blessed, all the people of the world would be blessed. So the cross was the only way that the Greeks were going to see Jesus as they really should see him, as their Savior. It's the only way we can see Jesus as we should, is through the cross. Verse 34, the crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Christ, or the Messiah, will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" See, they understood what being lifted up meant. They understood what crucifixion was. But How could the Savior die? How could their Messiah die? In fact, I think at this point, only the triune God really understood the necessity of the cross and the triumph of the resurrection that was to follow, as evidenced by Jesus in this next section, hope in the midst of unbelief. Verse 35, then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. When he finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. So I think Jesus acknowledged the sort of ignored the practical theology of a question about how the Messiah could be both die and be with them forever. That's sort of a practical theology question. He ignored that, and he alludes to what he had said to them previously, doesn't he? In chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So he's alluding back to the fact that he is the light of life, but he's also looking forward to what's going to happen on the cross. As Matthew records in chapter 27, he says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. It's like the light of the world was being overcome, is struggling with the sin, the darkness of sin on the cross. So a lot of pictures here. We can also look ahead to what John records in the book of Revelation, leading up to the second coming of Jesus, and darkness covers the land, covers the earth. And at that point, when Jesus comes back, there's no more opportunity to repent and to respond to the light of the gospel. There's only judgment and eternal darkness. And Jesus is going to address that shortly. Let's look at verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. And here he quotes from Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, in chapter 6, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn that I would heal them. So we're back into the go back to John's opening chapter, John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, but his own received him not. So we have this rejection and unbelief, and yet there's also hope, verses 12 to 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power, or the right, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which is born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, being born again. And we see that reflected in the fuller context of these grim Old Testament prophecies that we just read. If we go back to verse 38, he says, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is Isaiah's cry of despair at the unbelief of the people that he's called to give the word to. And yet the context of that cry of despair is in the midst of the suffering servant passage. The midst of the suffering servant passage. Verses 4 to 6 of Isaiah 53. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So regardless of the rejection by his own people, regardless of all that, despite the suffering that was involved in his going to the cross, Jesus was determined to go to the cross. He was determined to go to the cross and to bear our sins in our place. He was determined despite everything. We see the same contrast in the second passage, verse 40. He was blinded. He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn that I would heal them. This is from Isaiah's commissioning passage. God says, go preach the word to Judah, but they're not going to listen to you. Go preach the word, but they're not going to listen to you. They're going to largely reject you. But it's not total despair, because Isaiah 6 ends with this phrase. The holy seed is its stump. The holy seed. Despite all of the unbelief of Judah, there will be a stump, a remnant, through which the holy seed, goes back to Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, that holy seed would carry on to its fruition who is standing before them, the Savior. The holy seed is, so there's this hope in the midst of despair, of disbelief. Next several chapters of Isaiah are called the Book of Emmanuel. And we know this from reviewing the Christmas story. Isaiah 7 confronts Isaiah confronts the unbelieving king Ahaz, who refuses to trust God by asking for a sign. And therefore, chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And God was right there. Chapter 9. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. Jesus was the light of the world, and he's standing right there before them. So in the midst of these grim Old Testament passages, we see hope if we look at the full context. See, God's plan of salvation is unfolding despite all that Satan was doing, all this satanic opposition, despite the general unbelief and the hardness of heart of the people. He was opening the way of hope. He was opening the way of hope, and is based upon a personal encounter with the Savior, which is illustrated in the next verse, verse 41. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. 400, 500 years before, Isaiah saw Jesus. Chapter 6 of Isaiah opens with the prophet's vision of the Lord God, Jehovah, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and there's angels yelling and singing, holy, 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 and there's smoke, and there's thunder, and the whole temple is vibrating with the glory of God. The thresholds were shaken. And Isaiah's response, he says starting in verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost. Or King James says, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand the burning coal that was taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Isaiah had seen the glory of God, and he understood his own wretched sinfulness, and he cried out in repentance, and his sins were not only forgiven, but they were atoned for, they were dealt with, they were cleansed and taken away. And now this same God, the King, the Lord of hosts, who terrified Isaiah, was just a few days away from that the ultimate act of atonement for the sins of the whole world. And in the midst of the same popular unbelief and rejection, in fact, even amongst those who said they believed, there was equivocation. Verse 42. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than praise from God. So we have this equivocation that's going on. But Jesus had this to say to the equivocating followers in verse 44. Sorry, verse 42. Nope, I meant verse 44, yeah. Then Jesus cried out, when a man believes, now remember, okay, he's got these equivocating people in front of him, and what does he do? He cries out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. See, the Father and the Son are the same triune God. You can't have one without the other. You can't believe in only part of the gospel. You have to believe in the entire revelation of the gospel, of the good news. You just can't pick and choose. And that's what Jesus came to shine, to shed his light on. Accept the light of the gospel or remain in darkness is what he's saying. Accept the light of the gospel or remain in darkness. And finally, in verse 47, as for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I have not come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. See, Jesus' mission when he first came was salvation. But it's salvation on God's terms. Salvation on God's terms, and it's in accordance with God's plan of salvation, his plan. Any other way is the way of darkness. Any other way is the way of darkness. Ends only in judgment and eternal death. Central message of the gospel remains the same right up to this day. John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Let's pray. Father, as we navigate through the twists and turns of the gospel, of the story of the incarnation and the ministry of our Lord and the preparation for going to the cross, one hand we're overwhelmed with the thought, how do we keep all this straight? And yet on the other hand, it's very simple. You call us to come like Isaiah before the glory of the throne in heaven and say, woe is me, I'm undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I deserve eternal separation, eternal death. And I believe that Jesus is the one who died for me, who would not just die to forgive my sins, but to atone for them, that I might have eternal life and have real life, that I might have the Zoe life that you call us to, that you designed us to have, that life that reflects the image of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a glorious inheritance we have in Christ. What a glorious taste of that, foretaste of that glory divine that we can have right now. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to live that out. Help us to reflect that this week as we go back to our families, as we go to our homes, as we go to our places of work or school or whatever it is we do. Lord, that we might reflect Christ, we might reflect the glory of the gospel, that we might see how Christ changes everything, how he changed everything at the cross in his death and in his resurrection. Lord, help us to live that out. Help us to be thankful. Help us to praise him who alone is praiseworthy. We just thank you in his most precious name. Amen.